We've been working our way through the book of Ezekiel over the weeks of the summer, and Ezekiel's not a very familiar book of the Bible. I think it's fair to say that it doesn't get preached on a whole lot, or perhaps we don't spend a whole lot of time reading and reflecting upon it, but this particular passage in Ezekiel, I think it's fair to say that this passage is probably the most familiar passage in a rather unfamiliar book of the Bible. And it's a strange passage. It's kind of weird and kind of freaky, you know, with the bones and this flesh and the sinews and all of this, you know, this really vivid description. And yet, I want you to see, we need to hear that this is a passage that gives us an extraordinary word of hope. I mean, this is what the Bible calls living hope. And so we're going to explore that together, and we're going to explore that with this vision. This vision of hope, it starts out with a very grisly scene. It starts out, the Lord catches up Ezekiel and brings Ezekiel into this valley. It seems to be this vision experience, and he brings him into the valley, and the valley is filled with bones. And it's not just that Ezekiel stands and sort of looks over the valley from a distance, but he's caught up in the middle of the very middle, the midst of this valley filled with bones. He's led between these bones. And I mean, this would be shocking for any of us to find ourselves in this valley filled with bones. But it had another layer too as well, because Ezekiel, we remember, Ezekiel is from a priestly line. And priests were not supposed to come in contact with dead bodies. And so it's also there's this uncleanliness there that is a part of this reality that Ezekiel is brought into. And these bones, they're bones of people. Find out later that this is an army. It's a slain people. And they've been left there for dead. They've been left unburied, which is also a sign that In the mind of the ancient world, this would have been like a sign of divine curse upon this people, divine judgment. Not to be buried was a horrible thing. They're dry bones. This has happened a while back. The vultures, the elements, have picked these bones clean, have bleached them dry. And we're told in verse 11 that these bones are representative bones. They represent the nation of Israel. Israel had been cut down as a nation, as a people. And they were left without, in a sense, marrow in their bones. They were left without a land and life, and seemingly left without a future. They were just left to be scattered among the nations, and it seemed for the world that the nations would just envelop them and swallow them up, and there was no future for them. Their hope, the scripture tells us, their hope was lost. Now, the actual Hebrew word for hope there, that we translate as hope, is a very powerful. I love how the Hebrew is so vivid, and this word is actually a word you could translate as cord, you know, like a rope that attaches to something. And so the biblical text says that their cord was cut, was severed. You know, hope is a cord that connects you to something into the future, something ahead. So hope ties you to life with friends and family. Hope ties you to career, you know, some expectation that you have in the future for success. Hope ties you to good things that are to come. But that cord of hope, Israel said, that cord of hope, they experienced that cord as being severed, as being cut. And so they're left. They're left to rot there. In exile, they were left like dry bones. They were left to remain there while they just watched their hope fading away from them into the distance. And I think at some level, we all know at least a little bit of what this involves, of what Israel experienced. We're not the nation of Israel in the same way, you know, now today, but yet the Bible tells us that like Israel, we live east of Eden. We live in exile. We live in a land where there are hopes, hopes that are severed, hopes that are broken. And we experience this in so many different ways. And some of us have even gone as far as to say that perhaps this whole concept of hope is just a falsehood in reality. I mean, it's just kind of perhaps a construct that we have developed as humans just to get us by, you know, so that we don't just fade away in despair, but that we can, you know, live ahead in some way. There's actually a song that I actually like the song. It's got a catchy beat to it. It's a part of this album that sometimes I'll listen to when I'm in my garage doing some project, and yet the song's lyrics are really depressing. So it's kind of like, I like it, but it's rather depressing. And the chorus goes like this. It goes, "Look alive, see these bones. What you are now, we were once. Just like we are, you'll be dust. Just like we are, permanent." So in other words, you know, look alive, you're the walking dead. One day you're going to die, and, you know, anyway, that's just reality. Now, is that true? Is that really, you know, the sober reality of this world that we live in? I think we live in a world where that is a real fear, it's a concern, and many people have kind of come to accept that reality. Yet to a people who feel as though their hope has been cut off and though that they've been left effectively dead, God tells the prophet Ezekiel to do something. God tells the prophet to prophesy, to preach God's word to this people, you know, the people that feel cut off, to take God's word into his mouth and to declare it to this people. Now, when I was studying to be a pastor, one of the typical practices of the school that I went to was that when you were studying to be a pastor, a preacher, you would get assigned for a summer, for about 10 weeks in the summer, you'd get assigned to preach and to pastor a church. And usually this would be a church that would be without a pastor, maybe they're in between pastors, or their pastor went on sabbatical or something like that. And usually these churches were rather small and rural. And so you might be assigned to preach to a little hamlet in Iowa, perhaps, and assigned to, or a little church in southwestern Ontario, like I was assigned to. And you'd go there as a seminary student, you'd get all excited, and you'd be like, "Hey, I'm gonna bring the word and fire and give these people like some insights that they've never thought about, because you know I'm a seminary student, and you know I've got all this knowledge and insight." And these gracious, sturdy saints would suffer your preaching for a summer, and graciously give you critique and guide you, and open your eyes to certain things. And it was a very humbling experience, you know, probably for everybody. It was fairly humbling. But imagine getting assigned to preach in a morgue. Imagine finding out that you were assigned to go down into the basement of some hospital morgue where there's bodies there, and you're told to preach to them. It's not a very lively audience, right? It's my best David Harrington impression, humor there. Ezekiel is this. He's got this kind of assignment. He's got this kind of assignment. He's assigned to preach to those that weren't even corpses. I mean, these are just dry bones scattered about in a valley. Of course, it's a vision, but he's called to preach to these bones. And this is, what a task. This would seemingly be pretty futile. And God asks Ezekiel this really surprising question. God asks him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" The obvious answer, based on what we know about this world and how things work and decay and entropy and all these kinds of things, the obvious answer is, well, no, certainly not. I mean, these are it's not even corpses. These are dry bones. These are just bones scattered about. And yet the question beckons us in faith. You know, is the Lord able to make what is deader than dead alive? Does God have that kind of power? Do we believe that God can do what seems to be impossible? Do we believe that God can bring life out of death? Do we believe that God can bring life into a hardened heart, life into someone who is far away from God? Do we believe that God can raise up someone in the grave, up into resurrected, imperishable life? Is there a cord of hope that cannot be cut because it is electrified with life that is stronger than death? So this is the question that is at the heart of the Christian faith. You know, that's this question. Can these bones live? Can God bring death out of life? Can God bring all things new? Has Jesus truly been raised from the dead? This is at the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of the gospel. Ezekiel offers a clever response. And you kind of wonder, is this a faithful response? Is this sort of an avoidant response? But it's pretty clever. He says, "O Lord God, you know." You know. I mean, and maybe some of you here, you know, maybe you're struggling with this. Maybe you're like, this the claims of the Christian faith are so vast. So I don't know. I mean, I don't know if I can believe it. I don't know. I struggle to believe it. Well, maybe at least you can take a little step with Ezekiel's answer here and say, well, at least put it in God's court. Oh, Lord God, you know. I think that's at least one step, perhaps a little bit closer. Oh, Lord God, you know. But then you got to see what happens. You got to see what happens. And the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones and to prophesy to tell these bones that God will lay flesh on them and sinew on them, that God will breathe his breath on these bones, and that they will live. And this is, again, is what an outlandish thing to say to a very shocking audience. You know, you are going to come to life. And what we see here is that it isn't technology that comes in and it brings the dead to life like we might imagine in our modern era. There's not some kind of technology that swoops in and makes it happen. But it is God who brings the dead to life, and he does it through his word and with his spirit. And this continues to happen today. God brings people to life through his word and spirit. This is how God brings those who are dead into life. One of my teachers, a teacher who taught me Hebrew in seminary, he tells the story of how this happened for him. He came from a family that was just a mess, and because it was a mess and he was a young man, he decided he's going to head out to the Navy. He's just going to take off, and so he did. And he ended up being a submariner in the Navy, and he ended up going and doing this crazy thing where these guys, they go down in a submarine, and they spend 10 weeks down on patrol, hundreds of feet underwater before surfacing. So they're down there like for 10 weeks. And he says that on the first time he went out to patrol, some of the old timers, they strung a string between in the engine room, like between the walls. It was a tight string, as tight as they could get it. And then they went out for their first test dive to the test step, and all the newbies watched as they got down hundreds of feet under the ocean. They watched that string come to a bow. And the reality set in that they are under an immense amount of pressure, that literally their ship container, this metal container that they're in, is getting squeezed. And so my teacher said this caused him to think a lot harder about life and about especially with the reality that he could be dead. You know, he'd just be squished to death. And he said this, and if I were to die, what difference would it really make? You know, have I added anything to the world? Would anyone really care? What difference does it all make? What am I doing here? And he said, and I wasn't getting any good answers, and that struck me all of a sudden as really insane. I need to find something that has meaning and substance and direction and purpose. And as Providence would have it, his crewmate had given him a little Gideon's New Testament. And he was on that patrol. He said he read it cover to cover. One of those little New Testaments with the Proverbs and the Psalms in it. He read it cover to cover. And he said, this was talking to me, he said, talking right to me. This was a whole new world that God had made available to me. Yes, I had ignored him, and I had done my own thing, and look what he had done to enter into relationship with me. He sacrificed his son. This was all brand new to me. This was fantastic. Why hadn't anyone told me about this before? And he said he didn't know any of the theological stuff. He wasn't from a religious family at all. He didn't have any of the language, didn't know any of the prayers, but he had come across Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and he had read there that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so he prayed as, you know, he didn't really know how to pray, but he talked to God and said, that's what I want. And he said, you know, there are hundreds of feet beneath the North Atlantic. God's grace could penetrate all that seawater and went right through that titanium hull of the submarine and changed my heart and made me one of his children. God's word is powerful. God's word changes lives. It changes us. It changes us through the Spirit, and it brings us into life, more and more into life. After Ezekiel prophesies God's word, this word of good news to this people who feel cut off, feel like dried up bones. After Ezekiel preaches to them, something really freaky happens. Ezekiel watches these bones start coming together. There's a rattling sound. It's really, really vivid. And the flesh comes upon it and envelops these bones and sinews and tendons. And it's like, you know, the anatomy textbooks come to life, and he sees this come together, and then there's corpses that stand up before him, and then God tells him to preach to the Spirit, to prophesy to the Spirit, and the breath comes in these bodies, these corpses, and they stand there, a living people, a living army. Those who are dead made alive. And this is, of course, it's a shocking, vivid picture of hope for the nation of Israel. It's a word of hope, but it's a word of hope that came true. It came true because Israel was restored as a nation. They were brought back into their land, just a remnant of the people, and through the decree of Cyrus, the Persian king. In verses 6 and 13 and 14, they repeat the same statement. They tell us this. They say, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And when you see this, then you will know that I am the Lord. After the Lord acts, there's a knowledge about the Lord that is deep and to which you fully know who he is. You know him as the Savior, as the one who brings from death to life, the one who restores us and redeems us and saves us. This is really important. According to a few sociologists that have done a number of surveys out there, and I've kind of referenced this a few times before, I think it's really kind of pertinent to our cultural moment, though. Many sociologists tell us that in terms of, as Americans, a surprising number of us, when we think about who God is, we tend to think of him like a divine butler, you know, that God is just there to help us and encourage us and kind of guide us on the way when we need him. And then when we maybe are doing pretty well, then God kind of goes to his little, you know, butler corner, if you will, or something like that. And then we're sort of on our own. And the sociologists again tell us that most Americans, youth and even adults, believe this about God, at least according to these surveys, that God's like that. But this is, of course, a far cry from what the Scripture tells us, from what actually God tells us about himself in the Word, through the prophets, you know, in the Scriptures. It's probably, this understanding is of God that a lot of us as Americans have is probably born out of our very comfortable, wealthy, narcissistic society. You know, we tend to like things that, you know, that like a God that kind of follows our wills and our wishes and those kind of things. Because, again, we're, you know, pretty self-focused people. But the Scripture tells us that God is a God who saves, and he saves dead people. He saves people that can't save themselves. He saves people who are cut off from life, who are alienated. God saves people who can't do anything to save themselves. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is a teaching tool of the faith that is a very old, very sturdy teaching tool, it's 400-plus years old. It does, I think, just a wonderful job summarizing what this all means. And in the Catechism, it asks this beautiful question. It says, you know, what must you know to live and die in the joy of knowing that you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to Jesus Christ? In other words, what must you know? What must you know to live with a true living hope? What must you know to have that assurance, that cord, you know, that's attached to something solid? What must you know? And the Catechism answers it this way: it says you got to know three things, three main things. First of all, how great my sin and misery are. You have to know that you are like Israel was. You're like on your own. You're in the state of, you're like dry bones, you know, like cut off on your own. You have no power to bring yourself fully into the life that is true eternal life. You can't do it. There's no power in you to save yourself. And then along with that, secondly, you have to know how I am set free from my sin and misery. You have to know that the resurrection that Israel experienced, this resurrection message that the prophet gave to the people, that this pointed ahead to a greater resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which also is the first fruit of a greater resurrection to come, when all of us who love and believe in Christ are raised with him eternally into life. You got to know that God sent his son into the deepest death of the valley with us in the valley, you know, to bear the punishment that we deserved, with us there down in that alienation, all the way down in there to bring us, raise us with him up into life, eternal life. You got to know how you're saved, how you're delivered, you know, from by grace alone. You know, you have to know from that wonderful scripture passage, but because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. And third, you have to know how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. You have to know that you have been made alive together with Christ for a purpose. For the same purpose, in fact, that Israel was called to, but this purpose is now expanded, of course. You have been set free in order to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You have been set free, you've been saved in order to live in gratitude, gratefully, joyfully, in the life that is life joined to Jesus Christ in his virtues, filled with the Spirit of God. We remember in a text that is so connected to this passage in Ezekiel 37. When Jesus is raised from the dead, John 20 tells us, he appears to the disciples and he breathes on them. He breathes his breath on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, in Christ we are, Jesus breathes his very breath in us. As Romans 8 tells us, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so even now, even right now, God's word announces that we are given life, that he breathes life into us. We may feel, even at this moment, we may feel the death of our own weakness and sin. We may feel troubled by the fact that we are not who we know that we ought to be, and struggle with that old, you know, sinful nature. We may feel that. And yet, the gospel tells us that God in Christ has set us free and breathes his life into us. We should receive that breath of life in his Spirit, that we've been brought out of death, been raised with him, and set to life in Christ. This past week, I listened to a sermon on this passage. I was kind of curious about a person I appreciate a lot of his thoughts, what he says, and so I was curious about how he would deal with this text. And in this sermon, he was preaching to his home congregation and back in Sherman Street CRC. He mentioned how he had recently had an opportunity to travel to Italy for a book that he is working on. It's going to be this book about one of the great church fathers and theologians from the early church, Augustine of Hippo. And so he, on this visit, he visited a church in Milan. It's the church that Augustine was baptized by a priest there named Ambrose. And if you go there today, he said, you can actually go into that church, and it's 1,600-plus-year-old church there in Italy, and you can go down, the foundations of the church still exist, you can go down to the crypt of that church, and you'll find something kind of strange, we might think. But you'll actually find the body of Ambrose, his bones laid out, and he's laid out there next to two martyrs who were also killed, during the Roman period when Christians were persecuted there and martyred. And the martyrs, their bones are there too. They're draped in red. And Ambrose's body, which is just now skeletal, dry bones, is there. And he's clothed in white. And we might think that that's kind of weird. I'm sure that we probably do. To do that, to have bones there in the bottom of the church, I'm not actually suggesting that we do that today. And it's probably actually illegal in California to do that, I'm sure. But I think that I think that the reason why the church decided to do this, even if it was a long time ago, to display these bones in this way, in a way that is really kind of weird, is that it's weird in the same way that this passage is weird, and it's weird in the same way that the gospel is weird. And it is a weird testimony to the all-encompassing hope of the gospel. And that is that one day God in his glorious power will fully complete the resurrection of which Jesus is the first fruit. And one day all of us together with Ambrose and the martyrs and all those who are in Christ Jesus, who love him, who believe in him, who trust in him, who have that hope in him, will stand with him in glory. It's an amazing thing to think about. So can these bones live? Through the power of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirits, the answer is yes. These bones can live. And not only do we this morning hear that wonderful, scandalous gospel prophecy about life from death, the dead is death, but we get to this morning come together around this table. And as we do so, we get to taste that gospel message in the bread and the cup. And we remember that just as these elements are food that sustain our mortal life, also in this meal we remember that Jesus Christ has given himself to give us life that will sustain us into eternity, eternal life, resurrected life. And so we come this morning to this table believing, remembering what Jesus has done for us. And so let's do so now together by confessing the faith that has been handed down from the apostles to Ambrose and Augustine and on to us with these words of the Apostles' Creed. And they should be in your bulletins or also here behind me. Let me invite you to say these words together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.